If you will, I'm going to ask that you take your Bible and let's turn, I guess your phone too, if you're a phony. If you're someone, that sounds odd. If you have your phone, I just created a word there. If you'd head for Romans 8, we're going to revisit Romans 8. We've been here recently, but I'm going to ask that we start here. Romans 8, and this is going to fit with the feast just passed. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And one of the things that's helpful here is, again, the changes that God's Spirit makes in our lives. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according to the Spirit, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And last Sabbath we spent, last Sunday, we spent time focusing on this. In fact, many of the messages over the last several weeks have spent time considering God's Spirit, how it impacts us, how it changes us. On the Feast of Pentecost, we established and made sense of the establishing of God's church, how God, on 31 AD, how he gave God's Spirit to his disciples. And then we also spent time going through how his Spirit changed humanity. We talked about the Holy Spirit in so many different ways changes our lives. It gives us more abundant life. We talked about that in terms of points. It changes our thinking. It's provided as a helper. We saw that in Scripture. We saw also that it serves as an advocate for us by way of Jesus Christ advocating on our behalf at the throne. And it also transforms us. It's the means of change. You know, we even ventured so far to talk about how if we had to have God's Spirit in order to have eternal life. It's that down payment on eternal life, ultimate life in the family of God. And so you may have done what I did. Afterward, I spent time thinking about what did we cover and what did we not cover? Might also we have covered that we didn't address in those messages leading up. And I found myself back at a topic that we address periodically. In fact, the last time I'd seen we addressed this was about 4 years ago. And I thought, this is going to fit here. And to do so, the name itself is often off-putting. It feels foreign. The phrase, because it's not necessarily common language, it tends to be something that I think at times we don't necessarily understand in full, or it feels too esoteric, too graduate level for us to kind of make sense of. But I'm going to have us go back there today, because I, even in doing study on my own prior to the Feast of Pentecost, found myself reading and reviewing the content on this. And so this is where I arrived at the topic of the wave sheaf offering. The name itself hopefully doesn't immediately click off, okay, he's going a direction I don't want to go. Because even as I was thinking about this, if someone were to come to me or come to you and say, hey, I've been reading about your church, I understand what they do, can you do me a favor and explain this wave sheaf offering? I think my initial reaction would be one of hesitance. And I think probably gauging how much do you want to know, how much do we need to give. But then I found myself even backing up, thinking through, do I have a clear explanation and a way of sharing information to the individual who might ask? And so in doing so, what I thought we would do today is we would cover three questions to give ourselves some structure in this message. First off, what is the wave sheaf offering? I think it's helpful that we ask that question, and we'll break it down so that we can make sense of it. Secondly, what does the wave sheaf offering entail? What is this offering? How did it get this name? And what does it exactly involve? And then lastly, why is this offering so important? Why would the wave sheaf offering be important? So I've entitled this message, The Wave Sheaf. Unusual name, meaningful sacrifice. unusual name, meaningful sacrifice. And to my background, to get some sense of kind of how I arrived here, one is in my preparation for personal Bible study for even the spring feasts, Passover and Unleavened Bread, and then linking up and connecting to the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Pentecost that we just were observed, is I found myself going back, revisiting some elements of offerings. So it's helpful for me to offer some sources up front. The first one that I'll make mention of, and any questions in this book, I'll just send you to Robbie Briggs because he knows this book inside and out. This is Andrew Jukes' The Law of the Offerings. And in doing so, if you haven't read The Law of the Offerings, it was actually published in 1966. It is the preeminent, most important writing on the topic by many scholars. The only challenge, if you read it, is that it is pretty heavy reading. At times it can be challenging academic reading. There are times even that I'll read a paragraph or a section and I'll think, hold on a second, I need to go back and reread and make sense of what he's actually saying there. But that would be a source I'd mention even as I've been able to read through that. I found myself going to the United website and finding an article about Pentecost, the wave sheaf offering and what it foreshadows in regards to Pentecost, and that article was written by Mr. Gerald Oss, so I can cite him here. It happened to also look at two separate messages, sermons that are on United's page. One is by Mr. Ed Dowd, who pastors the Tulsa, Oklahoma congregation, who was doing one on the offerings of Pentecost, and then I happened to have listened to a separate one by Mr. Dan Dowd, no surprise, his brother, who is pastoring in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, also on the wave sheaf offering. So I'll acknowledge them up front, and then there are a range of separate sources that I also went to, Unger's Bible Dictionary, Nelson Study Bible, a number of additional sources that I went to in terms of preparing this message. What I would ask you to do, even as we go to answer our first question, is that you think through, as we'll see, the different roles that are involved in the explanation that's provided in Leviticus 23. We were in Leviticus 23 not 6 days ago. Well, we're going to go back there. And in doing so, what I would ask you to do is give close attention to a couple of roles. Israelites in general, the Israelite people, the nation of Israel, those who happen to be physical Israelites, that's one group that we should give attention to. A separate one, if we're breaking down that Israelite nation, we also need to give attention to all those, by and large, everyone. It was agrarian society. Those who happen to be farmers, those who happen to have livestock, and then additionally, the priests. We also have to give attention to the priests. And so as we wander in here in Leviticus 23 here shortly, it's helpful at least to draw these different perspectives, frames of reference, in order to understand what the wave sheaf offering is and who was responsible for giving this offering. And you'll see soon we'll answer that question. So let's talk about, first of all, the elements here of wave sheaf offering, because this, again, is a phrase we don't use. If you just go to Webster's Unabridged Dictionary, a sheaf is defined as any collection of things bound together. Any collection of things bound together. A bundle, it adds. A binding of cut grain to make sheaves. And for those of us who happen to have, for some period of time, lived in the Midwest, for the 4 years we lived in Wichita, Kansas, you never thought much about the fact that those were sheaves out in the fields after a harvest. But one of the things that, for me, for 4 years, you would see with wheat, as far as the eye could see, almost in any direction, one of the things you got used to is there would be those two harvesting periods, and particularly around the fall, right around the feast time, you would see all of these bundles. Now, when I say bundles, maybe I can liken this to something else, because I was trying to think, how would we translate a bundle into something pragmatically, practically, that we can think about? If you were to take, let's say you had a box of straws, and we dropped the box of straws on the floor, and we were to collect them in your hand, that's a sheaf. If you were to drop, you know, if you had the 128 count of Crayola crayons and you were to pick up all the Crayola crayons and have them in your hand, that's a sheaf. So when we look and define what sheaf is, it just means a collection of things. And if it helps here, even as I had opportunity growing up and only got, I was exposed to the harvest pretty regularly, only worked in and around it a little. But the reality is these sheaves that would sit out in the field after the wheat was harvested. And if you've ever been to Kansas, there's there's not a whole lot but wheat. The joke growing up was if you had a tree, that was a national landmark. Because if you're in Kansas, there's, as far as the eye could see, you only saw wheat in many cases. So that would be a sheaf. If we talk briefly about a wave, and we've reversed our terms here, but wave. A wave simply means to move to and fro with a swaying motion. It is not the priest saying hi to everyone. That makes sense to us. It is not, surprisingly, the wheat as it sways back and forth. The wave was a motion that the priest did. And so what we find is that priests had a tendency to move this sheaf in certain directions symbolically to show that the sheaf applied to the nation of Israel. If we define what an offering is, you're already here. An offering is something that we give, a sacrifice given to God as a form of worship. Some sacrifice given to God as a form of worship. So if we talk specifically, if we mash these words together, a wave sheaf offering comes off this way, a particular offering the Israelites were given to make, they were given and required to make each year based upon God's very specific instructions. So they were told as a nation, even as they went into the promised land, you need to do these things. And this wave sheaf offering was done once they had their farms in order to harvest those farms. And before you could harvest, there had to be something done, and that's where the wave sheaf offering comes in. God detailed what the offering involved, when it would take place, and who would be involved in that offering. And so what we find here, by background, is we get specifics about this offering. You know, I don't think we think much about how foreign the sense of a wave sheaf offering is until, for example, we'll have someone who will come to church for the first time, and they'll ask a question about something that you and I take for granted. For example, I've had, and it may have been even some of you, some individuals will say, so exactly how do you give an offering? How does that work? Do I bring money? Do I do it on my phone? Do I bring an offering? Do I put it in an envelope? Is it dropped in a bucket on the way in? Is it dropped in a bucket on the way out? That may seem pretty common practice, but some have no idea what that means. When we go through the process of baptizing someone, one of the things that we talk about is that ceremony has steps. Opening prayer, we put someone under the water. We ask God's blessing on it. We put someone under the water, and they come up out of that watery grave, now clean of sins. They have hands laid on them, and an elder asks God to give that individual his spirit, and then we typically, at the end, do we do anything at the end? I think that's it. Forgive me, I was adding something there. I'm not adding or taking away. But that's the essence of the ceremony. It's not long. But for someone who's never been baptized, they say, how does this work? And we'll talk our way through that, even what's there. So does something like the wave sheaf offering feel foreign? Yes, it's foreign only because we don't see it. I would imagine if we were to have a wave sheaf offering every year, we'd say, oh, I completely get that. You know, that's as common as a McDonald's burger. Or a Starbucks coffee. But for us, because most of us aren't farmers, and I'll include myself here, it tends to be very foreign. So we know that what the phrase wave sheaf offering entails. Let's head over to Leviticus 23. And what I'm really going to do is then focus on a set number of verses. The verses themselves, in part, we read and covered. Verses 9 through 22 is what we're going to tackle right off the bat here, and we'll spend some time here, and then we'll draw some lessons that we can take from this section of Scripture. And the only thing I would offer here, it's maybe I'm the only one in the room who felt this. I remember thinking to myself, in my teen years specifically, is if I'm ever asked about the holy days, the feasts, where would I go? And I think our carte blanche answer is, well, Leviticus 23. Well, I remember thinking to myself as a young man, it's so interesting that when you read this section of scripture from, you know, all of, if we talked about the Sabbath and Passover all the way to the eighth day through verse 44, how to me, here's me qualifying, how this section of scripture right in the middle of the chapter feels like it's an inset, like, it's, what is this part doing here? I remember thinking that to myself and wondering, why would God drop that in there? And I think what we're going to find and only have reinforced once more is that God doesn't do anything by accident. It's intended to be here, and it's going to, even as we wade into it and make sense of it, it's going to become clearly evident why God would put the details of this wave sheaf offering right here. Okay, so if you're with me, in verses 4 through 8, we have seen the Passover and unleavened bread spoken of. And then we see in verse 9 forward this the first fruits that are spoken of in 9 through 14. And so we'll read this section, and then we'll backtrack here. Again, I'll ask that you give some attention to the role of farmer, of priest, and of livestock owner. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I'm in verse 9, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you. So that promised land that was long given to Abraham, they would come into the land. When you come into the land I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And we know a sheaf is just a bundle of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So you can almost have a vision here that at some point everyone is going to have to cut a portion of, if in the spring it would have been a barley harvest, they would have had to bring a certain portion of that crop first. And even as we move forward, we recognize that they couldn't do anything with that produce until after this was brought. The requirement is that it's brought first. Verse 11, and he shall, that being the priest on the back end, forgive me, I'm going to stop in 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come to the land, bring this sheaf of the first fruits to your harvest to the priest. So the priest gets this. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So he's giving us a timeline here. We recognize and acknowledge that after the Sabbath during unleavened bread, that's when that wave sheaf offering would take place. And we can keep going, verse 12. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, not just the sheaf alone, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, a separate message, and here's why I made mention even of laws, the law of the offerings by Andrew Jukes, is there's a whole lot of detail that we're not going to necessarily hit on today, which is a message or two or more that deals with the content that appears in Leviticus 1 through 5. But what's offered here is some clarity in terms of there needed to be a male lamb of the first year, flawless, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering, so there's a separate offering, shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering, so another offering as well, shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin, that's H-I-N, not H-E-N. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And so what we find here is the Israelites were required to do something. Before they could get the benefit of all of that food, produce, fruit, whatever was there, they had to do something first. And to do so, it meant that they had to follow the instructions of God and to count. Now, we happen to know that as I've already stated, in the Middle East, in all likelihood, this would have been grain. When they came into the land, we're not necessarily sure by background, and I went through a number of commentaries, they wouldn't have had an opportunity to plant what was there. because to have a barley harvest, you would have to have planted in the fall. And those seeds would have had to have been planted and then germinated and then over time be able to come up. But they're given instructions once they're there to do this planting on a regular basis, an annual basis. And what we also get here is the realization that they weren't to do this ceremony at any time. It wasn't up to the individual to when to do it. God was very precise in terms of when the ceremony had to occur. It had to occur the morrow, the day after the Sabbath. If we move our way up to 12, which is what we've talked about here, and we're thinking about what's involved with the priest would have then been expectant of each of the families bringing that barley, that sheaf, and then also, as we see here, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. So they couldn't bring anything. They had to be picky, choosy. You had to go through whatever it was and find that lamb. And here, that male lamb would have been a burnt offering, which tells us something about this. There are offerings, and without digressing too far, we know that there are five major offerings, and we know that there are also details in regard to those five major offerings that, you know, like offer subcategories of offerings. We know that in general, the first three offerings oftentimes that are spoken of are thank offerings in variation, and I'm being overly general here. They are showing God appreciation for what he's done. And the other two offerings, the latter two, tend to be ones of sin, sometimes by commission, sometimes by omission. So against that backdrop, what they're given here is the responsibility of bringing a male lamb along with a sheaf, with the recognition that this offering would be burnt. Now, I'll only insert one additional thing here. Offerings differed in terms of what the priest did with them. Sometimes an offering would be burnt, wholly consumed, given to God. Sometimes an offering would be given to God, and also the priest would be able to share elements of that. And then there are offerings that are God and the priest, and the giver could also share. And God gives instructions on all of these. This one is wholly consumed, so it's completely to God. Which then takes us to verse 13. We've seen through here this burnt offering. 13, it's a grain offering, shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and an offering made by fire to the Lord for the sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. So let's back up just for a second here. We get some measurements here in 13, which is helpful. This notion of an ephah would be equal to a quart or 4 cups. And we know that this grain offering, as combined, involved oil too. So what we really get are two ingredients, as simple as that sounds. Now, as silly as this may sound, I got to thinking about this the other day, and we'll get into this momentarily, in terms of combinations of foods and what this means. But the reality here is God was telling them specifically about what to do. And he was not accidental in narrowing it to two different ingredients. He said only grain offering, but the grain offering had to be fine flour and only oil. And then he added here, and a drink offering should be of wine. And that notion of a hin would be, H-I-N, would be about 30 ounces. And I went to multiple different commentaries to get some sense there. Verse 14, and you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain. So he's saying, go do this offering, and then you can enjoy everything else until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Okay, so what we kind of have to remember is, even as things were growing, and maybe I should ask here, how many of us have fruit trees or vegetables that we grow? Can I go show of hands here? So we have some. The idea that you could not do something, couldn't enjoy that until after, was very real for them. They could have produce, you might be able to see, you name it. Fruits, tomatoes, vegetables growing, couldn't have anything until the offering was given. Very clear in terms of instructions there. What we then find is through these offerings, the wave sheaf, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and a drink offering, is that God had specific reasons for what he did. Now, physical Israel in all likelihood, would have understood that there was a sequence and a structure to how these offerings worked and what it meant for them. But did they necessarily understand what they all meant? I don't know to what extent. We would have some idea that the priests would be able to, by instruction, offer clarity as to why they did this, but did it really sink in a new covenant sense? Could they see it as being a foreshadowing, a prophetic series of instructions that would have consequences later on? To what extent we know that, in all likelihood, no. But they would understand the importance of this offering. Okay, we've worked our way up to 14. Let's hit the next seven verses. So we're up to now. So interestingly enough, my margin, I have a subhead at 9 that says first fruits, which I associate, obviously, as we all do, with the Feast of Pentecost. But then I have a separate header that shows up right above 15, which is where we oftentimes read. In 15, it says Pentecost. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So this offering was provided in 9 and 9 through 14. These offerings, I need to say plural, were provided. And then there was this counting that took place after that point. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So there's a new offering that comes along here that has to be given. Whole separate offering, an initial offering, a wave sheaf offering, and those separate offerings are given on the morrow after the Sabbath during unleavened bread, and then we count. And in doing so, we arrive then at this point. Verse 17, and you shall bring from your habitation 2 wave loaves. So what are wave loaves? Again, they're loaves that we wave again. Wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. So we get a contrasting sense of what's offered here. This one, these loaves are baked with leaven. They're the first fruits. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So we're getting a sense there. There's instruction there that makes sense of why in the world would they bring these 2 loaves of bread to be waved. Verse 18, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year, without blemish, without young bulls. Excuse me, with 1 young bull and 2 rams. And they shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So again, there's in all likelihood a thankfulness that's being given to God here. I insert here, and I noted this morning, 1986, I was sitting an Old Testament survey with Mr. John Halford. Some of us who've been around some time may have remembered that Mr. John Halford oftentimes would write an article in the Worldwide News, and he also oftentimes wrote articles in the Plain Truth and the Good News magazines. I share that because John Halford used to say in class, if you were an animal, it was not a good time to be an animal in the Bible days. He said, your days were always numbered. And then he would oftentimes reference all the offerings that went on here. And what we see here, even in terms of numbers, 7 lambs, 1 bull, 2 rams, they shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offerings. And verse 19, then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of peace offerings. A peace offering. And so what you oftentimes had is you had layering of offerings that needed to be given. Verse 20, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And so we get even here some sense of sharing. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation. And here's where we oftentimes read in regard to the Feast of Pentecost. On the same day that it is a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners. There are instructions about how the harvest should occur of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. So you may have remembered even last Sabbath, my dad gave that message on Ruth and how they said, even in Ruth's case with Boaz, Boaz says, okay, as you're gleaning, just let it go. Just let it dump. Let her pick up. What God is offering here, even in terms of abundance, is the idea that they were to certainly harvest, but leave some. And the interesting part, even about the way God's system works, is those who may have less were still provided for. They didn't necessarily go and get a check, but they had food that they could go. It was always there and evident in order to benefit. And in this case, it's certainly a thankfulness to God for what God's provided in terms of abundance. And you shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So even as we go through all of this, God provided all of these blessings. He provided offerings. He said, in abundance, take these items and give an offering. But as well, leave some for those who happen to have not had, who are having, you know, more difficult times. Who don't have food, leave that all there. And even as we talked about this, this was a holy convocation. So what might we have taken from this whole section here? Well, there are a couple of things at least we should remind ourselves. The harvest that was 50 days later was only possible, well, there's a harvest, but the offering that was given for the Feast of Pentecost was always that 50-day removal from the wave sheaf offering. God was orderly and structured in what he did. We also know that if we drop down further, that there was specifics in terms of when. And even as I think about 50 days, I think of those, oh my, what are those paper things that our kids play with and they take off a piece of paper every day? They're called something. We put all these little paper things together and you take off one a day. Whatever that is, that's what it was, a countdown. It was a reminder of those things. And so God specifically gave attention to that. Now that comes in contrast, and I think that this was shared last weekend in our messages, in regard, in opposition to what the Jews do. The Jews simply establish a date. There's no counting that happens. In fact, I may be wrong here, but Mr. Gravy may have actually mentioned that. But the reality is the Jews don't count. They say, no, it's going to go on this day. And what we strive to do by following Scripture is the morrow after the Sabbath, okay, let's count. 7 weeks, the next day, Sunday, which is what we kept in terms of the Pentecost. We also know that even as we understood the planting and the harvest, planting in the fall and the harvesting in the spring, and the connection between the unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and also the counting that connects with Pentecost, what we find is that these holy days, these feasts, are connected. Maybe we can liken them to a little bit differently, like a story. Because what God tells us through the feast days or the holy days are a story. He tells us parts of the story along the way. And what we gain from that every year annually is this recognition that God clearly has a narrative, a plan in mind that culminates, we know, with the eighth day and heavenly Jerusalem and spirit beings. And so what we find here are good parts of the story. You know, even as we go through that and we see what's offered in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, terms of the Old Covenant, and the Old Testament, is this recognition that although Israel certainly at Mount Sinai agreed to follow God, they did not. I don't have to tell you that. We read through the Old Testament these ups and downs. Regrettably, they happen to have fallen short. Now, the beauty of God's plan is God the Father and Jesus Christ made a provisional plan that served its purpose even in their failings. You know, we can go to the scripture in Corinthians where it talks about the fact that even through all of their difficulties, they did so as an example for us, which is what's offered in Corinth. And so what we find, even as we get back to, and we oftentimes go here recognizing the new covenant that's given in Hebrews 9 and 10, is the realization that as valuable as those offerings were, they were not the same as Christ giving himself as an offering. If you will, go with me to Hebrews 9. We'll go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, and we read this section often. Hebrews was here. There it is. Hebrews 9 and 10, we happen to know the difference shows up, the difference between the old and new covenants. And if you're in Hebrews 9, verse 12, it's helpful at least to understand here. We start to get a sense for what those offerings entail and what they wind up telling us was yet to come in terms of Christ fulfilling prophecy. Verse 12 reads this way: "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, which to them it did, God said, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works?" And I'll keep reading and finish this verse. "To serve the living God." So even as the Israelites were responsible for giving offerings, the reality is, and it had to have been impactful in some way, the reality was that those animal sacrifices and all that went involved with the offerings were not enough. Now, to what extent they understood that, I don't think we know. It would be impactful. There's no question there. It would be difficult. Maybe this is just me. It would be difficult to see so many animals slain each year or through the different offerings as they took place. Did they have some sense of what they meant? Well, they understood there was consequences. They would have gotten that. That makes complete sense. And the idea that they were God's chosen people in terms of first fruits, they would have gotten that. You know, I shared here even this morning, sometimes it's difficult to understand the impact of killing of an animal, and I probably have a whole lot of hunters in the room that are very comfortable with, I go deer hunting or I go elk hunting or whatever else. I can speak personally about the trauma of me killing something for the first time. And I'll just revisit this, and you may laugh at this, and that's okay. I was about 12. We lived in Kansas, where all of these wave sheaves were hanging around. And one of the things that all the men do when you're in Kansas is you go hunting. So one of the requirements, at least in Kansas, is you don't get a gun license until you go through schooling. So I did the classes. And I remember going out there the very first time, and I may have told this story before. If I do, you'll have to bear with me. I remember going out there the first time going dove hunting. Dove, you probably know, are little tiny birds, not big birds. And we had hid ourselves, I say hid, we were on one end of a large acreage where farming, they'd already, if I remember right, that would have been in the fall, where they'd already had cut there had to be a planting season, so it had to have been earlier. Whenever it was, I was on the edge of this, and we had positioned ourselves so that the doves, as they would feed in the evening, would fly in front of us. And in doing so, I had, as a 12-year-old, I'd been hanging out there waiting for my dove to go by, whatever my dove was. And the dove went by, and I pulled up my shotgun and nailed it. And I thought to myself, you know, kind of like, hey, way to go, Phil. And someone, I don't even know who yelled, someone yelled at me, okay, so you got to go get that dove. And I thought to myself, okay, not a big deal. And I went running out, and sometimes you happen to know with shotgun shells, sometimes you can get a clean hit and you can kill a bird immediately. And many times you're not. You've got that bird one way or another who's been knocked to the ground, but you're going to collect your game. Okay, so here's the Kansas thing going here. You usually wear these hunter vests. And hunter vests, if you've never gone hunting, tend to have a big pocket in the back. So I go running out as a 12-year-old. After having shot this dove, and I thought, okay, I'll pick it up. And then I yell back, what am I supposed to do? Now, this had never come up in the hunting part. And they said, okay, you got to pull its head. And I remember thinking to myself, what? You want me to do what? And the comment they said, you have to pull its head so it bleeds. Now, for those of you who've butchered chickens, you well know this is probably second nature. I mean, just go and just cut a chicken's head, okay, that's fine. And generally, you know this as well, because I'd seen this happen before, but I don't think I thought much about it, is when you, oftentimes, on a killing, and you pull a head of a bird and separate head from body, generally that bird's going to react. It's going to act like, hey, we're still good. I don't need a head. I can fly around. And that's exactly what happened. So I went running out, picked up the bird, pulled the head, thinking that it's now dead, and then it starts, no surprise, nerves kick in, start flapping like crazy, and then flying. It probably flew, 10, 15 feet, climbed in the air about 10, 15 feet, flew about 10, 15 feet, and then finally drops. And all I have is this bird, headless bird, with what, a trachea is hanging out there? That's all you got? And I thought to myself, this is not what I bargained for. This was supposed to be so easy. Why in the world do I have to do this? And I remember the emotional moment for me as a 12-year-old, realizing I had taken a life. Boy, that really bothered me. I thought to myself, I don't know if I'll eat meat anymore. I think I'll just cut it right here. But the reality is, you pick the bird up, punched it back in your bag, and then you walk back. Okay, so doing that, because I think I was fortunate enough that day to maybe get 5 dove. By about dove 4, I was yanking heads like no problem. But it's strange the impact that has on you. Now, I would note that here because the priests, even as you go through this, would have been dealing with sacrifices left, right, and center. I wonder to what extent, again, agrarian societies are different. Societies where livestock are killed regularly, you probably are used to it, but the shock of seeing that each time had to have had some resonating effect along those lines. And then as they saw this all play out, they would have to grasp the meaning. What we find here in 12 through 14 is this realization that, yes, there was meaning, but it could not have taken the place of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, and for this reason, him shedding his blood. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He sacrificed himself completely by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What's it saying here? It's saying that the only way eternal inheritance is possible is if Christ died, if he, as the wave sheaf offering, was sacrificed. And that offering was a reminder of that. And so what we find here, even in terms of specifics, was really this sense of foreshadowing that was a prophetic series of events that took us forward 1,500 years to what Christ would endure. So what do we then take from this section of Scripture? Well, I have 4 points even as we answer our last question, 4 lessons that we can take from the wave sheaf offering. Our last question is, why is the wave sheaf offering then important? Why is it important? Well, first off, we'll go to a couple of scriptures on this first point. Lesson 1, in general, the wave sheaf offering highlights Jesus Christ as the first of the first fruits. The wave sheaf offering highlights Jesus Christ as the first of the first fruits. So go with me, we'll go to 2 verses, Colossians 1. We'll go to 2 sections of Scripture, Colossians 1 and then 1 Corinthians 15. Again, what we're being reminded here is that offering that seemingly didn't necessarily connect with anything actually has important symbolism. Israelites understood it in one way, physical Israelites. Spiritual Israelites under the new covenant certainly gain much more. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, this being Christ, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, and are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, everything we can see and not see, whether thrones or dominions or principalities of powers, all things, he's over all of them. All things were created through him and for him. And he is set before all things, and in him all things consist. If we think about the totality of what Christ is, everything comes back to him, everything good and right. And he is the head of the body. Now, this is where we revisited last Sunday with Pentecost. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that being Christ, that in all things he may have preeminence. So he's that first fruit. Now we can link this, and we've read this before, 1 Corinthians 15, but it's helpful again to go back here. We know 1 Corinthians 15 is resurrection, all things resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, even as we read this section, there is a first of first fruits, and Christ is that first of first fruits. And that wave sheaf offering is a reminder of that. 1 Corinthians 15, if you will, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. I have a subhead that reads, Order of Resurrections, and has become the first fruits, or singular first fruit, of those who have fallen asleep. He was the first one who rose. For since by man came death, by capital M, man, also came the resurrection of the dead. That wave sheaf offering was a reminder of that. For as in Adam all die, all having sinned and come short of the glory of God, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. So we get a sense of ordering here. Christ the first fruits, the first fruit of those first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And so what we find here simply by these two verses, again, this wave sheaf offering was the highlighting of something prophetically that Christ was. He came, he gave his life, complete sacrifice, was resurrected as a first fruit, the first fruit of first fruits, and you're those first fruits. Let's go to lesson two that we pick up here. And this one has some parts of it, but it's still valuable to cover. And I offer the following for lesson two. The parts of the wave sheaf offering reflect what Christ did when on earth. The parts of the wave sheaf offering reflect what Christ did while on earth. So let's think back to what we've already read, because we don't have to go back there and reread it again. But it's helpful at least to recognize that even as God gave specifications, again, he was foreshadowing what was involved with Christ. Think back to the male lamb without blemish. That happened to have represented Christ. Because even as Christ came to this earth, he was sinless. That's what that without blemish reminds us. John 1:29 says, Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this world. Even as they recognize that that Lamb being representative of removal of sin, so too does Christ take away sin, not just physical sin, but spiritual sin. If we go further and think about the parts of that offering, which we've already visited, in verse 17, the wave sheaf offering involved fine flour. Why fine flour? Why couldn't they have just brought kernels with oil? What's the big deal about fine flour? Fine flour reminds us of something. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, I'll just make reference, reminds us that he was perfected and had to endure beating, scourging, and suffering. So that refining process that he endured, even as God in the flesh, is reflected by fine flour. Now, this may be a simple story. My wife, for whatever reason, took delight in this one this morning. I don't know how often you all do this. For a while, our family has kind of been into mug cakes. Do you do this? Do we do mug cakes? Not M-U-D, M-U-G. Mug cakes are generally cakes that you build in a mug. Usually, they're 5 ingredients or less. They're not a whole lot of ingredients. And for a while, Jasmine was just shelling out the mug cakes. It just felt like, man, what in the world? That looks really good, whatever that is. So I became convinced a while back that I needed to have, because I'm telling you, here's my big disclosure today. I really like oatmeal raisin cookies. That's not an advertisement. I'm not trying to get them. I'm just telling you that I like them. And I thought to myself, you know, I'd really like an oatmeal raisin mug cake. A few ingredients in a cup. So I found myself over at Walmart. There was not this impulsive, I gotta go, but a day later I was over at Walmart, and I'm walking around looking at all the shelves. And I did not find oatmeal flour. Now the whole room probably knows that oatmeal flour is at Kroger or at Whole Foods. I didn't know this. And I'm looking through every kind of flour that's there. And I thought, man, I'll go through this. I did it once, let's make another pass. No oatmeal flour here. And there was a woman who was walking by. She probably looked at me and thought, that guy looks lost. And so I turned to her, the lost guy, and said, hey, can you do me a favor? Would you look over here on the shelves and tell me if you find oatmeal flour? And she said, sure. And so she took about a minute scanning, and she turned around. She said, I don't see it. And I said, I don't see it either. And she said, you know, you must not be a baker. And I said, why? Why must I not be a baker? And she said, you know what oatmeal flour is? And I said, no, what is it? And she said, it's beaten up oatmeal. And I said, excuse me? And she said, just go grab a container of oatmeal, take it home and put it in the food processor, and you have oatmeal flour. And I said, you know, that actually makes sense. I've never thought of that before. And then she kind of gave me one of those, yeah, that's about all I'm going to get out of you looks. And then she was on. And now I share that because you don't think much about the process of going to find flour. God required in the wave sheaf offering fine flour. Why? Representative of beaten flour. And that's exactly what Christ went through. You know, even as we see that, that fine flour was not just on its own. The oil that's there, I can ask you this question. The oil was coupled with, the fine flour was coupled with oil. You know what oil symbolizes in Scripture. It symbolizes God's Holy Spirit. And so as we see this grain offering provided, and you can go to different places, we recognize that even as God's Spirit was combined with that fine flour, that was an offering that Christ represented. If we go further, if you deal with what's in verse 12, you may recall the lamb spoken of was sacrificed as a burnt offering. Well, we've already been to the point where it's blemish-free. If you go to Hebrews 10, we'll read one verse here. The idea of, even as we get into Hebrews 10, verse 12, and again, 9 and 10 are all about the new covenant, the piece of information we pick up here is, again, a reminder is that it's a burnt offering. And if we're in verse 12, this notion of sacrifice, Hebrews 10, verse 12, it reads this way, but this man, capital M, that being Christ, after he, capital H, had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Even as we think about burnt offerings require complete investment. Unlike other offerings, a burnt offering, you're all in. Complete and totally committed, which is exactly what Christ was. No turning back. Even the exchange, you remember in prayer, he said to the Father, please let this cup pass from me. But not my will, yours be done. Completely invested. Desirous of going forward, no matter how bad it got. And so what we see here is a burnt offering shows, in addition to the fire reflecting, being tried and tested, Christ went through all of that. You know, even as we come to the back end of description of the offering, it also, you may recall, involves wine. And we can back ourselves up to verse 13 of Leviticus 23 and be reminded that wine offering there is symbolic of Christ's shed blood. And we see that in terms of he paying the price with his life, shed blood, that shows up in a couple of different places. Even the account that we see with his crucifixion, Matthew 26 and 1 John 1. So what we find with this second lesson is the parts of the wave sheaf offering reflect what Christ did on earth, which takes us to lesson number 3. I'll get my fingers right. Lesson number 3, the wave sheaf depicts a resurrected Christ now serving as the high priest. So we knew he was the priest after the order of Melchizedek. If we go to Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15, Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15, if you remember by background, and we talked about Christ saying, even as Mary came to him after his resurrection, remember there was the exchange, we read this 6 days ago, and she thought he was a gardener, and he said, Mary, and she says, Rabboni, which is teacher. She had to, in that instance, had to have come to a realization, that's Christ. We talked it through even as we went to Scripture. The realization is that he had to be glorified. And in that glorification and ascending and being restored to the throne of God, spirit being once more, he now functioned as our high priest and mediator. And Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 15 offers a reminder of that. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Those priests and their function in the Old Testament were foreshadowing what we see. Have a great high priest who had passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And even as we are reminded about all those elements of that wave sheaf offering, we find ourselves again chronicling, thinking through the life of Christ and what he had to endure, with a recognition that eventually he would be and is now at God's throne, advocating, which is what we're back to, on our behalf as high priest, able to go to God saying, this is what, and you fill in your name here, this is what they're enduring, this is what they're experiencing. Which takes us to our last lesson. The wave sheaf offering connects Christ and those he calls in this age. The wave sheaf offering connects Christ and those he calls in this age. Now, we already made mention of what's in 1 Corinthians 15 in terms of a first fruit. First gives you some sense that there's going to be a second. There's a logical consequence here. I'll make mention of James 1, verses 16 through 18. If you remember, James 1 deals with trials. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brother. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Of his, that being Christ, of his, no, God the Father, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be, this is what we are, a kind of first fruits. We are a kind of first fruits. Romans 8, we're right at the end. Romans 8, verses 22 through 25. We were reminded in keeping the Feast of Pentecost that God desires, even as Christ was glorified. Remember that Mary wanted to cling to him. He said, no, I'm not being glorified yet. Even as we read what's there, the recognition is that God is desirous of glorifying you and me. Romans 8, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs toward together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You know, I think about, even as we are exposed to media and all the difficulties, the challenges that we see today, I know that many of us, because you'll share this with me, many of us will talk about how much worse can this get? And I don't know if anyone has an answer now. I mean, we know we're at a point where things have to continue to slide. We haven't gotten indication that we're moving toward the time of Jacob's trouble. So we're still seeing these things happen. I mean, is it a doomsday scenario? Well, ultimately, it's one where Christ, we know, has to intervene. But the reality is, even as we experience all of these things, we have to be patient through this process. And that patience will only give us opportunity to again develop more fully so that God can use us as his first fruits. Whereas Christ was the first fruit, he's called you and me for a reason now, so that we develop, so that we can serve others and help others. You know, I even think about, and I'll make mention of this as we near the end here, of what appears in John 12, verses 23 and 24. It offers this, where Christ is speaking about his followers and the realization that many will perish. We see that in Hebrews. Many will perish. Some will be alive at the time of Christ, the return of Jesus Christ, but many will perish. And along those lines, Christ taps into this description and the metaphor that's offered here. Verse 23 reads this way, John 12:23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man shall be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." The beauty of planting any seed is what? You put one seed in the ground, and up shoots this beautiful stalk of wheat with how many kernels? Not one kernel. How many do you get? You usually get quite a few. So even as God has called, there's symbolism and value there. Even as God has called to work with us now as first fruits, there's the fruit we bear now that benefits others, but there's also in our actions the benefit of being invested so that when resurrected, we can help a lot of people. How many people will God say to you, do me a favor, go take care of this region. Go take care of this 10,000. And it will be too late then to get ready. Okay, wait a second. Hold on. Can you give me 10 minutes? I can pull myself together. Nope. Hey, you got to be ready. That's what God expects of us as first fruits. That's what he anticipates. And that's what that wave sheaf, the first of the first fruits, reminds us. So even as we've gone through this message today, it is a helpful reminder in terms of the wave sheaf offering that what took place 1,500 years before Christ came to this earth, roughly 1,500 years, was really a foreshadowing of all he went through. You know, the wave sheaf offering has an unusual name. We don't go around saying, hey, have you had a wave sheaf offering lately? It's just something we don't say. But it shouldn't be a name that we shy away from. It should be a recognition to understand its parts, about what it entails, and most importantly, what it means. What it means for you and me as his first fruits. We started in Romans 8. We'll end in Romans 8. Let's back up to verse 14. We read there, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. You will become complete, all that goes with being a family member, through adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit." If we think back even to those loaves at the Feast of Pentecost, remember that there was leavening there. Why was there leavening there? Because we're human beings. That's why there was leavening there in those loaves. God understands that, but his spirit allows us to transform, to change. "The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ to be glorified with him, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified." So what we find from this simple wave sheaf offering is certainly an important lesson that we all can benefit from. So I would ask that we certainly recognize and be thankful for what God's provided. This seemingly odd name has great meaning as a sacrifice, and it connects us with Christ. And so let us recognize and be thankful for what God's revealed to us through the wave sheaf offering.